We return this afternoon to our study of Genesis, and we come in chapter 5 to the second half of the chapter. Our text is listed as 21 verses 21 to 32, though we won't cover all of that here this afternoon. Let me draw your attention especially to those opening words, beginning at verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. As we cast our eye over the history of even our own country, which is a relatively young country by the world's standards, we often marvel at all of the changes. You think back to the colonial era and kind of the lifestyle and practice, even the structures. There's so many things that were different in the life experience of those who lived in South Carolina during the colonial period. Very different. And we could say the same even about our grandparents and great grandparents and their generation. Our grandparents went about, in some cases, in buggies drawn by horses and lived on to see the automobile become more universally used and airplanes and other things that come with it. And there's so many changes. I mean, young people today can't imagine life without things like cell phones, much less email, which barely existed or wasn't used by and large by most people, even up to the time, around the time that I was married. But we think of all these changes and all of the things that have unfolded. And yet we're conscious, all of us, with even the slightest bit of reflection, that amidst all of that change, there is so much that is the same. People are the same. You know, pressures are the same. The various struggles that people have are similar. They take various shapes and sizes, but they're similar. And we could go on and on and on. You know, the life experience of growing up as a child and adolescent and into adulthood and on into old age and so on. In fact, there is a predominance of sameness about life experience, despite the changes in some of our outward circumstances. And so as you turn your eye all the way back to the beginning, as we, as it were, thumb through the pages of history and take ourselves all the way back to Genesis 5, and we read about from the annals of inspired history, the inspired annals of history, these early days of the existence of mankind in the world, there is something rather remarkable about the sameness, about some of the circumstances and issues that they were facing as the days unfolded, and how similar they are to what we are facing. Not as different as many might think. Well, we're going to consider this passage before us today, really, with the Lord's help. We're going to consider the place of walking with God. So what exactly is this? What does it mean when it's describing Enoch walking with God? And then, God willing, we'll go on next Lord's Day to unpack more fully the practice of walking to God. What does it look like in real life experience and practice? How are these things pursued? We're going to note three things this afternoon. First of all, the times. So the times or the context or the circumstances in which Enoch lived. And what I'll have you note is this. We've all heard sermons on Enoch, right? We've all heard sermons about Enoch walking with God. But I want to bring to the foreground what is often left overlooked in the background of this particular text. And that is the immediate circumstances and times and how it relates to who Enoch himself was. And let me, just so that we have the pieces together before us, let me direct your attention back to the book of Jude. We'll read two verses, Jude 14 and 15. There we read about Enoch, and it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So what becomes evident from our reading of Jude, as well as from what we learn here in Genesis 5, and especially as we turn to Genesis 6, is that the times in which Enoch lived were evil times. They were corrupt times. They were times of apostasy, even, within the church of God in his era. So we know that there was a great deal of violence. There was violence breaking out in various quarters. There's immorality that is rampant, because that's described in chapter 6. There's this terrible unfolding of events where the church and the world begin to merge. And there's this syncretism, this blending, the diluting of the witness of God's people, and all sorts of other things. This is an evil day. There's gross wickedness that is taking place. So as we come to chapter 6, you see it described more specifically and graphically. But it's not as if it appeared all of a sudden in Noah's day. It was already unfolding in the days of Enoch, as his prophecy in Jude makes abundantly clear. And we know that his forefather Enos, whom we read about, had separated himself at the end of chapter 4. Here he was himself living in a kind of profane context, and he's attempting reformation. Right? We have the institutions of public worship that are being kept up during the days of Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. And so as you fast forward to the days of Enoch, we find times of danger, times of persecution, times of opposition to those who fear God. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, Pastor, we know that they're evil. We know there's immorality. We know there's violence, because we read about that in the next chapter. But you're saying that there's persecution, that there's opposition to the godly, and so on. How do we know that? Well, if you go again to that passage in Jude 15, notice that he says at the end of verse 15, he speaks about their hard speeches. You notice that in the list there of Enoch's prophecy? Hard speeches. It could be translated revilings or reproaches. So there were these ungodly people, and in an ungodly manner were hurling revilings or reproaches upon God. Well, how does that take place? You hurl reproaches upon God often by hurling them upon his servants and upon his ways. When God is in the crosshairs of the malice of men, his people who are united with him find themselves in the same predicament. And we know that there's something of this as well in the time of Noah, which corroborates it. And so there's times of difficulty. There's evil in the world. The church is apostatizing. There's a multitude of ungodly people. They have the power. They have the control. They're the ones that are exercising and propagating their evil influences and so on. And into this deplorable context, into this deplorable state of affairs in the world as well as in the church, we find Enoch. And he stands out like a bright star against the backdrop of a black sky. It's encouraging for us. It's encouraging because, as I said in the introduction, in many ways, not much has changed. We're talking about not, when we say ancient history, we often are referring to the time of the Roman Empire or the Greeks and the Persians. I mean, this is ancient, ancient history, right? Predating all of the development of the nations after the flood, and so on. And yet here we find things so similar to our own circumstances. I mean, evil abounding in the world, immorality, the dilution of the witness of the church, measures of apostasy, violence, and so on and so forth. These things are very real. I mean, you look at the accounts that are going on in the news, and what is it? There's violence, cities are being burnt, and so on and so forth. I mean, this is not unfamiliar to us. And yet into this deplorable state, we have Enoch. And it's an encouragement to us because even under conditions of universal apostasy, God will maintain. God will maintain a remnant to bear witness to his truth and his worship and his ways and his glory and to bear testimony against the wicked. The Lord has done that from the beginning, and we can trace it throughout the Bible and throughout history. He has done, is doing, and will do it. He maintains a light. And it doesn't matter how many difficulties there are. It doesn't matter. No difficulty, no discouragement, no dangers ought to hinder any of the Lord's people from bearing witness unto God in their generation. I mean, children, there's a day coming when, you know, some of the older folk in this congregation and your pastor and parents perhaps and others are going to be gone, right? We'll have graves that you can go visit. We'll be gone and you'll be here. You will be filling the places of those who have gone on to glory. And I'm telling you, children, no matter how difficult and discouraging or dangerous it becomes in any sense, there is nothing to hinder you from witnessing to the Lord and to his glory in your generation, like Enoch. So we see as times, I'm drawing parallels to bring this close to us, to see the relevance and pertinency of this passage to us. Secondly, we need to look at the man himself, and this reinforces what we've already seen in the first point. Secondly, we see the man himself. And here we have an eminent prophet, preacher, and witness. So we know he's a prophet because Jude tells us that he prophesied. So he's a prophet of God. And like his great-grandson Noah, Enoch was also a preacher of righteousness. Right? Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. It was the same for his great-grandfather, for Enoch. And Jude shows us that, right? He's preaching righteousness against the ungodliness that is taking place. That's the message that's given to us in that prophecy. It's interesting, the parallels, because this repetition of the fact that Enoch walks with God is repeated in reference to Noah. Noah is described in the next chapter, verse 9. And it says, and Noah walked with God. So there's parallels here. Here we have a man who is a preacher of righteousness. Now we know that in terms of his life, his time in the world was short, at least in comparison to those that are around him, right? His lifespan is about half as long as the other people described in this chapter. So his life is relatively short on by those standards. In fact, if you read it carefully, children, his father and his son lived the longest out of those that are listed in this chapter. So he did not have a long life. But evidently, as the text and the scripture makes clear, his life in this world was spent in service to God. And this is making things clear for us, right? Amidst all the cloudiness that a given context can make, our own included, we have clarity. He spent his short life in the service of God. And the shortness or the brevity of the life doesn't reduce the value because of how it was spent. Children, what is worth more? One gold coin, bullion gold coin, or a pile of rubble? Well, there's a lot more rocks in a rubble, right, in a big pile of rubble. Only one gold coin. Well, you know the value is to be found in the gold coin. And so it is, though his life is short, small, brief, if you will, it is of immense value because it's spent in the Lord's service. And he is noted for this. Think about this. Even though he's a prophet, even though he's a preacher of righteousness, even though he is a great witness, when it comes to how God describes him, the Holy Spirit mentions and emphasizes only one thing. Not here is a great prophet, here's a great patriarch of the Old Testament, here's a great preacher. It mentions one thing. Enoch walked with God. And in fact, it's emphasized by being repeated, right? Two times. You have it twice that it is stated in verse 22 and in verse 24. Now we know his, you know, with regards to, you know, the children are especially interested in the fact that he didn't die. And the Bible tells us he was not, for God took him. It doesn't actually answer all of our questions of curiosity. You turn to Hebrews 11 and it says it confirms the fact that he did not die and that the word that's used in our translation is that he was translated. He was taken out of this world without death directly into God's presence. So he's like Elijah, right? The only two under the Old Testament who never saw death, who left this world and went straight to glory without passing through the river of death. And he's like, again, like Elijah so much because both of them were full of labor. Both of them lived in danger. I mean, Elijah's having to run for his life. He thinks he's the only one left, you know, that's bearing witness. He's living under a time of persecution and so on. And yet both Enoch and Elijah experienced the same deliverance. Miraculous deliverance from this sin-cursed world, taken immediately into the presence of the Lord. But the point that I want to emphasize here with regards to the man, the point that I want to especially emphasize is that Enoch is known for this, walking with God. And what you need to understand for our own time and our own day and our own circumstances is that walking with God is the only way to be preserved and delivered from apostasies and the evil and violence and the destruction and so on that may exist in any generation. Walking with God is the only preservative. And this needs to be underlined because people look out and they say, okay, we got this coronavirus and there's all of the problems that have come with that. And then people look out the other window and they say, okay, economic devastation is forthcoming. All of the craziness that's going on and so forth. Look at unemployment, all the things that are happening. Right. And then they look out the other window and they say, wow, there's like violence, riots in the street and all of this other stuff going on. And people respond to that in a number of ways. I mean, the Lord says that he brings judgment upon nations, and they're all precursors to the judgment that he will finally bring on the last day to the whole world, right? Where the whole world will appear before his judgment. And there are several types of responses that people have. I want you to think about these. The first response is to scoff. So there are those who say, you know, nothing matters and we don't have to worry about God's judgment now. We don't have to worry about it later. We don't have to worry about all the things that are happening and the circumstances around us. And they scoff, right? And this is described for us in 2 Peter chapter 3. When it says in verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And for this, they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So he's saying at the times of Enoch and Noah and so on, especially as Noah comes forward. I mean, Enoch is preaching to them, as you see in Jude, that there's judgment coming. Noah comes in his stead and is preaching that judgment is coming. And there are those who scoff and say, everything's the same as it was yesterday, as it was the week before. It'll always be the way it is. And they scoff at it. So that's one response. Another response is to turn to self-security. And so people are interested in their own hide. They're interested in their own circumstances, and they need to secure all of that. You think of what we read in Matthew 24, where it says in verse 38, it's again describing this era from Genesis 5 and 6, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away." Right. So this is the idea that, hey, I just need to take care of myself. I need to be able to food and drink and, you know, marriage and the kind of nuts and bolts of life. They're interested in self-security. That's a response that we see all around us today. Then there are those who respond with this kind of carnal optimism and who say, well, things aren't going to get bad. You know, we don't have to worry. You know, everything is going to get better and everything will be far better and so on. Well, we see this described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 and 3. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." Right. So this idea of just, well, we don't have to worry. Everything's always going to get better and there's just infinite progress and so on is another response that people have. Then there are those who think that there will be, you know, some sudden change. There's going to be a sudden change that will improve everything, that will improve all of the conditions of the world and so on and so forth. And of course, we desire that. We desire for a sudden change, for a spiritual change, for a biblical, godly change that would take place. But people want it on easy terms. They want it on their own terms. And that is never going to happen. And the prophets, in fact, warn about this sort of thing over and over. You get Amos warning about it. You have Malachi warning about it as well. So, for example, you language like Malachi 2 and verse 2. "If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye have not laid it to heart." So the idea that you know, everything's going to be good and happy and no worries, the Lord says, well, I'll turn all of that upside down. You have those who pursue personal safety. We can go on and on. So there are all of these responses that are around us, some of them found within the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And this is where I think this text speaks so directly to our circumstances. Because although Enoch was a great prophet and a great preacher and a great patriarch, yet his deliverance is described in terms of exclusively in terms of walking with God. This is what is desperately needed by the believer and by the Christian. You know, people say, well, what are we going to do? You know, what are we going to do about the future? What are we going to do if this happens? What are we going to do if this happens? What are we going to do if that happens? And the answer that God, I think, well, the answer that God clearly and unequivocally gives to us is this: we are called to walk with him. That's the answer. And this is good news for the Lord's people in the pew, because you're not a prophet like Enoch was, right? Prophecy has ceased. You're not a preacher like he was. You're not a patriarch from the Old Testament and so on. And yet you can walk with God like Enoch did. You may not be viewed as significant in this world, but let's be clear. Enoch was not considered significant in this world either. He would have probably looked upon as an albatross, some sort of freak, right? He would have been overly holy. He would have been viewed as extremely odd in terms of he's calling out their ungodliness, telling them that judgment is coming. He's holding fast to the Lord's word and so on. He would not have been popular. He wouldn't have been in the esteem of all of those who sought to gratify their own wicked desires. He wasn't significant in the world. You aren't significant in the world. I'm not significant in the world. And yet the Lord comes to us in this text and he puts it right down at our level. And he says the thing that was so sterling about Enoch is that he walked with God. And this is something that the Lord's, every one of the Lord's people, however little or big or however small, however young or old, the Lord's people, you, believer, may walk with God. The privilege of walking with God is open to all who know him savingly. And so when we take what is in the background of this passage and bring it to the foreground, both in terms of his times, as well as in terms of the man himself, now all of a sudden, the relevance of this and our interest is piqued. We see how weighty, how significant this passage is for us. And we're driven, are we not, to say, well, this much we have to know. What does it mean to walk with God? How is it that there are some who walk with God? And it is not only viewed from this side, you know, from Enoch's side or from us looking on Enoch. But the Bible gives it to us in the opposite direction. It gives it to us from in terms of how God looked upon it. Right? It says he walked with God. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that translates this as he pleased God. So when you turn to Hebrews 11, verse 5, and it's speaking about Enoch, and it says, and he has this testimony that he pleased God. Right? That's what's the Holy Spirit gives us that. That's what is being underlined here. So the Lord himself is looking upon this wicked, wicked world, which at the time was growing in intensity of wickedness to such an extent that God says, done, finished. I am going to destroy the entire world and purge it with a massive worldwide flood. Right? We're talking at that level. But in those circumstances where the darkness is so great, God himself is delighting in a man. Delighting in one of his own sons. One of his people. He's delighting in Enoch. He's pleased with him. And it is for that reason, Hebrews says, that God took him. He was such a delight. He brought so much delight to God himself and was such an object of wonder and splendor to God and the grace that God was producing in him. I mean, this isn't entirely unusual. We know, for example, that Job was that way. He feared the Lord. I mean, he's up early, he's praying for his children, lest they sin during the day. We know Job is a man who walks uprightly and so on. And he was also an object that pleased the Lord, because when the devil appears before the Lord, when the angels come to appear and the devil comes, it is God who initiates it and says, have you considered my servant Job? The Lord was delighting in him. And saying he was throwing into the devil's face, here is one who is taken up with my glory and my name and my worship, who lives for me, who loves me, who is walking in sincere holiness, who is not skating on the surface and has done with a long time ago the Christian minimalism that's so popular in so many eras. Here is one wholly devoted to the Lord. You see the same thing with Abraham. You know, he is the friend of God. Moses, God meeting with him face to face. The Lord gives all sorts of blessings to Moses that are above and beyond. You have the same with David, who is a man after God's own heart. You could multiply these examples, but it's true here with Enoch. God is looking upon him. And the world may look on Enoch and think, worthless, insignificant, waster of time. The God of glory finds delight in him. The God who has created the entire universe, who is infinite in glory and might, is pleased. He is pleased with Enoch. And Enoch's whole life is wrapped up in walking with the Lord. So this brings us to this testimony. Delighting in God, God's delight, pleasing God, walking with God. To such an extent that the Lord says, I'm taking you to me. It's as if the Lord is saying, you will not live another minute longer in this world, and you're going to bypass the normal exit, and I'm bringing you directly into my presence to be with me, to behold my glory, to have direct fellowship with the Lord. Well, this testimony, what does it include? Well, it presupposes, of course, walking with God presupposes faith. So walking with God begins with faith. Go back to Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated, taken up to heaven, that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Notice the first two words. By faith. And so Enoch was a true gospel believer. No one walks with God who has not first come to the Lord by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot walk with God unless you are first brought to faith in Christ and saved from your sins. And so it begins with faith. That's not just where it begins. It says that he was by faith translated. And so this faith has a trajectory that carries all the way through his. He's actually living by faith. He is not living by sight. He's not preoccupied like everyone else with what he can see and what everybody else sees. He's living by faith, the sight of what is unseen. Confidence in the Lord and in his word. He is living as one who sees the Lord. He's beholding the Lord. He recognized the reason that prophecy comes is because he is coming as one out of the presence of God. He knows who this God is. And he's saying all of this rank ungodliness is doomed. And he is one who sees and walks with the Lord by faith all life long, right to the moment when in faith, he is taken by the Lord without death into the Lord's presence. But it's described as walking. And that's biblical language. In the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, we saw it in Romans and Ephesians and elsewhere. The Lord loves to use this image of walking. It's a description of a person's behavior. It's a description of their disposition, their attitude, as well as their actions and their lifestyle. To walk with God is to live life in the presence of God, looking upon the Lord with an eye to him, living before his face, staying close to him and near to him, so that all of the actions and thoughts and so on are controlled by this thing. You can have two men walking through, you know, across the pasture or walking through, you know, a town or something else. They're both on the same path. They're both heading the same directions. They're both look in so many ways the same. But one is walking with purpose. One has intention. One has resolve. He knows where he's going, and he knows why he's going there, and he's determined to get there. And the other one's just kind of taking a stroll. He's just burning time. He's just getting out and stretching his legs. They may look similar on the outside. There's very different. There's huge differences on the inside. And you bring a storm, and that will make it clear. Because the person who has intention and who is purposeful and is walking, man, the storm can come, the wind can come. He's not going to be deterred. He's going to, whatever it takes, he's going to press on to get to where he's going. Whereas the person who's outstretching his legs is going to bolt, right? Well, done here, back home, or run for shelter or something else. Here's one walking with God. There's a purpose, a resolve, an intention, a devotion to the Lord, to be with the Lord, to know the Lord, to see the Lord, to please the Lord, to glorify the Lord. This is walking with God. It includes purpose, design, to live unto the Lord. Well, living unto the Lord is not just what you do. You say, well, Pastor, give us a list. What is it? Walk with God, 10 things. It's not just what you do. There are things that can be used by way of illustration. We'll come to some of those next week, Lord willing. But it is why you do it. Why you do it is the heart of the matter. You think of Barnabas goes to Antioch. He hears the gospel's going. He's overjoyed. The gospel's taking root there. He's overjoyed. And he encourages them in their newfound faith. And he leaves them with this word. They are to cleave to the Lord. He says to them, cling, cleave to the Lord. That's the encouragement that he gives them. That is a picture of nearness, of closeness, of attachment, of walking with the Lord. You see the same thing in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 4, in verse 4. But ye did not cleave unto the Lord your God. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. And then he exhorts them a few chapters later in chapter 10, verse 12 and following. You look at the exhortations that are given. This is well worth a good passage to memorize. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And you notice what he says there. Same thing, verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. And so the whole design, the purpose is to be staying with the Lord, laying hold of him, laying on to him and not letting him go, but staying near him all the day long, all of the life long, to be captivated with his presence, to walk with him and know him and delight in him. The goal in all of that is to do what? Not to somehow make us feel better, right? So you have all these people who say, well, do the right thing, and here's why. Because then you'll feel happy, and you'll have all these wonderful, feelings inside, and you'll be at peace, and so on and so forth. That is not why. Those things come as a byproduct. Those things come as a fruit. The goal is to please God. That's what this passage is teaching us. To please God, not self. Right, we have a self-intoxicated religion that goes under the guise of Christianity, and it is rife even in Reformed churches. The Christian prefers what pleases the Lord, esteems what pleases the Lord, values what pleases the Lord. And the question then becomes for the Christian who walks with God, what will glorify him most? Right? That is the question that is so often neglected. The question for most people is, what can I get away with? What is allowable or acceptable? But the question for one who walks with God is, what will glorify him the very most? That's what I want to know. I'm going to open my Bible and I'm going to find out the answer. in this circumstance or that circumstance or this decision or another decision. The question is, what will make me enjoy him the most as well? What will actually lead me to enjoy God the most? I mean, if these were the kind of questions we were asking, then the characteristics associated with walking with God would be more prominent in all of our lives. And this is the case with Moses. Moses walked with God. And it's the case with Moses, even at the onset, because there was nothing inherently sinful about being a prince in Egypt. Nothing inherently sinful about having the privileges that he had. But he looked at the whole package and he said, what will glorify God most? And what will enable me to enjoy him most? And he held everything up in the balance and he said, all this Egyptian stuff, you can chuck it. Because it's light as a feather in the balance, in contrast to enduring sufferings and hardship with the Lord's people and all that that is going to lead to and entail. Right. It was only by faith that he could make that assessment. What will glorify him most? Well, that means that walking with God, God's word has to be our rule. When you're walking with someone, you can be attentive to what they're saying. I mean, if that someone is on the other side of the, you know, park from where you're walking or the other side of the house, you're not going to be able to hear anything. But you have conversation. You're hiking or you're going on a walk. You can have conversation with the one that you're walking with. For the believer who walks with God, he or she is attentive to the Lord's own voice. God's word becomes their rule. And this, too, is so often neglected. You know, when people make decisions or they adopt perspectives or, you know, a host of other related things, the really important question is, show me in the Bible why you decided to do that or to adopt that perspective or to think that way or to make that decision. And what happens so often? Well, people will say, well, look, man, you know, there's these godly people and, you know, they love the Lord. They love the gospel. And, you know, they believe the Bible is the word of God and so on. And look, they think this way or they do these things or, you know, this is their perspective and so on and so forth. Show me where the Lord met you in the scriptures that persuaded you of why you think or do the way you are. No, they say we'll find people where this is somewhat normal, and now it gives me an excuse to do what I want to do. That's not the question. The question is, show me. If you're walking with God, then you're attentive to his voice. He's meeting you in his word, instructing you. Show me in the word where God persuaded you of this thing, you know, this decision or whatever. People say, well, there's tradition, you know, there's all like all, you know, lots of, you know, all the history of the world and all these, you know, the tradition of the church or something else. Look at, oh, there's this long tradition. Yeah, I hear you. Show me from the scriptures where the Lord persuaded you of these things. Where people say, well, this is just what I want. You know, at the end of the day, they'll be honest. Thank the Lord for those who are honest and just say, well, the bottom line is I just want what I want. Well, at least we know what we're dealing with now rather than all the other silliness. Walking with God means having his word as our rule. It means that we love him. We want to please him. And we can't know how to please him unless we know what he tells us about how to please him. And so this testimony of walking with God includes living out of the scriptures, right? There's this living out of the scriptures. You know, I think of how you take, for example, the singing of psalms. The singing of the psalms is not just something we do at public worship and not just something that all of you do at family worship. We should be living out of this praise. I mean, for the sanctifying power and influences of these God-breathed, Spirit-inspired songs to really have an impact in terms of shaping our emotions, our affections, our thinking, our, you know, sanctifying our lives generally, we need to live out of them. And that means taking them as your own songs. It means not just, okay, here's what we do. We're going to sing a psalm at family worship. It means memorizing these psalms. Let's get them in our heads and our hearts. I mean, you have recordings, right? We have all these great recordings of the Scottish Psalter. You can listen to these things, and merely listening to them, you know what'll happen? Without even knowing it or realizing it, you'll begin to have them memorized. And all of a sudden, you come to a passage at church, and we're going to sing the psalm. You're kind of surprised, wow, how much of it actually went in and sunk in. You know, we can sing them in a variety of contexts. In the days of the Reformation, and even the post-Reformation, and even into the 19th century, I mean, the praise of God, his songs, filled the streets, the vineyards in France, you know, and the fields in England and in Germany and so on, as well as the moors of Scotland and so on. People lived with these songs. I mean, they were part of their life. They breathed them spiritually. Well, this has such a powerful impact. So in terms of God's rule, God's word, rather, being our rule, the word of God becomes a part of who we are. And we begin to think like the psalmist. We begin to see things through the eyes of the psalmist. Right? The word of God is actually a living part of us, which shapes how we view the world. The way we feel becomes like the psalmist felt. They're not just words anymore. They're actually an expression of our own affections for the Lord. You see my point? This is walking with God. This is the testimony that Enoch was given. And so we see the times, the relevance of his times, the relevance of even the man. Though he had these offices and responsibilities, the sterling thing that God notes is something that is available to every believer and as common currency in terms of access to the believer, walking with God. This is the testimony that God has given Enoch. And I'm here to tell you, Lord willing, if we're spared next Sabbath, we'll come back to this passage and begin to unpack how this works its way out in practice. But my friends, the word from heaven is this. Amidst all of the questions and all of the ruckus and all of the hoopla that people are experiencing in this present hour, the thing that is most needed is supplied in this passage. You need to walk with God. And when you say, what if this happens, or what if that happens, or what do we plan for this? You need to walk with God. Those who are walking with the Lord are exactly where they need to be, are in the safest place possible to be delivered from the evils and the apostasy that is around us. May the Lord raise up to his own glory those who would please him and who walk with him to his own praise. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come into thy presence and we confess, O Lord, that it is the great need that our hearts be drawn out by faith unto the living God through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might live by faith and live out of the resources of thy Son and to walk with God all the days of our life. O Lord, plant within us the desire to please thee. Grant, O Lord, that we would be a people, whatever our circumstances, in society or in the church at large, who would, in truth, in reality, walk with the living God. O Lord, grant that this testimony would be renewed and reinforced in our own hearts. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.